All right. By the way, thank you, Ellie. It's a treat to have her playing for us. So, well, let's turn in Acts chapter 18. And I'll go ahead and open our time by reading that passage. Again, Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 through 28. Hear now God's good word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And then he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and he went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would bless your beloved church this morning here in this place through the reading, but also through the preaching of the word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first this morning, I want us simply to walk beside Paul as he travels, well, in sail, I could say that too, as he travels in our text. And there's quite a bit of traveling, isn't there? Especially in verses 18 through 23. So first, let's travel with him and look at what's happening here. The first thing we want to highlight is after they leave Corinth, and we've talked quite a bit last week about Corinth, right, and some of the difficulties there and how Paul was, he was stressed out. He was afraid that potentially he was going to get stoned again. Amazing if you can say that. I don't want to be stoned again. But he was afraid he was going to get stoned or beaten in some way. And you remember that Jesus promised him that, no, not this time. You're not going to have that happen to you. So after he leaves Corinth, he goes to a nearby town called, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, but Cenchrea. He goes to Cenchrea. It's a little bit south, still in Greece, but a little bit south of Corinth. And the passage, Luke here points out something somewhat odd, and I want to highlight it because you probably, when I read it, thought, what? What's being said there? And it's that he cuts his hair. So at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair for he was under a vow. Now, Luke doesn't tell us all that much about this, so we don't know all that much about this. But we can make some guesses. This was probably not a formal Nazarite vow. Maybe some of you, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're thinking when you hear a vow and cutting your hair, you might be thinking of Samson, you know, the Nazarite vows that were sometimes taken and you see them in the Old Testament. It was probably not that. And one of the reasons it was probably not that, is that usually people would at least start their vow in Judea. It seems that this vow was tied to Corinth, and Paul hadn't been in Judea for quite some time, in the Holy Land, we might say. He hadn't been there for quite some time. So it's very unlikely that this was a formal Nazarite vow. So many biblical scholars think that this was a more private, personal vow that he decided to take. And this is probably a good guess, by the way. It may have been connected to the night vision. You remember that from last week in verse 9 of this same chapter, chapter 18. You remember Jesus shows up to Paul because of this stress that he had. I don't want to get beaten again. Not this time, please. Jesus shows up to him in a night vision and says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because I'm going to keep you from being attacked this time. All right? This isn't a promise. I said this last time, didn't I? This isn't a promise for his whole ministry, but he said, for here and now in Corinth, you're not going to be attacked and harmed in the way that you have before. It may be that this vow is somehow connected to the promise that Jesus made to Paul. We're not sure exactly how. It may have been that after he had this night vision, Paul decided he was going to enter into a vow of some kind and not cut his hair until he left Corinth. And in cutting his hair, in exiting this vow, it was kind of like him celebrating and saying, yes, Jesus kept his promise. I wasn't stoned. I wasn't beaten while I was there in Corinth. And so he was rejoicing over the provision of the Lord Jesus. So I thought I'd point that out to you. It may have been a point that you thought, hey, what's being said there? Let's continue on with Paul. Keep on traveling. He goes from, I'll try to do this from your perspective. He goes from the west to the east. He sets sail from Cenchrea, I believe is what it says there. He sets sail and he travels all the way over to and ends up in Ephesus, all right? And that's where he goes. Then after Ephesus, he leaves because Priscilla and Aquila went with him from Corinth. Isn't that kind of neat? They decided to go with him. This couple, you remember them? They were the tent makers. They had the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. They went with Paul. They traveled with him. And when Paul left Ephesus, he left with them Priscilla and Aquila, who apparently, I guess, they moved their business over to Ephesus. Now, Paul, when he leaves, he says, if God wills, I will certainly come back. The Jewish people did not want him to go, and he didn't really want to leave, but he needed to go. He had some things he needed to get to. So he said, if God wills, I'll come back. Good news. He does go back. In fact, he goes back in chapter 19. So we'll see that next time we're in the book of Acts. We'll see him go back to Ephesus. But he sets sail and he leaves and he ends up going over to Samaria. And speaking of the Holy Land, he goes to Judea. He goes up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, all right? You always go up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem, you always go down from Jerusalem because it's on a hill. And theologically, it is the hill of the Lord, all right? So theologically, you're going up as well. So he goes up to Jerusalem. And then he goes down, though he goes north, to Antioch, which is his sending church, that church that keeps sending him off. And he visits with them, and then Antioch sends him off again, probably with more resources now, and he goes to churches that he had previously planted in Galatia and Phrygia and all these different regions, and he visits with them. All right, so there's the travels of Paul. There's the travels of Paul. Now we're going to do something that we don't typically do, or we haven't typically done for quite some time. We're going to leave Paul behind. Goodbye, Paul. Say goodbye to him. Wave to him. All right. Bye, Paul. We're going to leave you for a little bit. And we're going to go back to Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila are. Okay? We're going to go back to Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Before we talk about Priscilla and Aquila, which I'm eager to do, what do we know about Ephesus? You remember Corinth was a pretty major city, wasn't it, in Greece? The same is true with Ephesus in Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey. It was a major city. It was one of the greatest commercial cities. It was a very wealthy kind of a city. It was politically very important. Why would that be? Well, because it's on the main route from Rome to the east. And so if you were going to have meetings with political officials and generals, you would meet in Ephesus. All right, it was on the main route from Rome to the east. Now, here's something else you need to know about Ephesus. It had an amazing temple in it. It was called the Great Temple of Artemis. Now, here's something you need to know, is that the Great Temple of Artemis, the original, was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, so this is a big deal. And Ephesus prided itself in having this pagan temple to the goddess Artemis. All right? Now, by the time that Paul showed up in Ephesus, that had been long destroyed. But there was a replacement. It was nowhere near as impressive, but there was a replacement temple to Artemis there when Paul was there. Now, it's kind of an interesting tidbit, and if you're a history person, you might think this is somewhat interesting. The year that the original temple was destroyed, it was burned down, and it was purposefully burned down by a guy who wanted to burn it down just to become famous, and he succeeded. All right, so he burns this temple down, and it's the same year that Alexander the Great was born. Now, one ancient commentator on all these events, I love this, said that the goddess Artemis must have been too busy bringing Alexander the Great into the world, so busy that she was unable to keep her temple from destruction. I just thought it was kind of an interesting little tidbit. Remember, the gods and goddesses of the pagans are nowhere near, even in the same category as the true and living God. Artemis is not sovereign, is not Lord, is not all-knowing and all-powerful and all these sorts of things. Okay. Now, we've introed Ephesus. Now let's look at Priscilla and Aquila. The more that you learn about Priscilla and Aquila, the more you just have to love this couple. They're great. They're great. I would love to, well, I hope one day to meet Priscilla and Aquila in the new creation. And I just love Priscilla and Aquila. They are hard-working tent makers, okay? They're tent makers. They are faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. They're passionate about church planting. But I will say this. There's no evidence that they were full-time ministry workers, to use our kind of terminology today. They were devoted to the ministry. They were very much involved. But they weren't, you know, they weren't full-time ministry workers. Aquila wasn't a preacher. Priscilla wasn't on staff at the church in Ephesus. All right, we shouldn't think in those terms. These were devoted members of the church, and they were devoted to the ministry. They helped and they built up the church in big ways, even as they did it in little ways. Okay, so they built it up in a big way, but in little ways. Now, while Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, this Alexandrian comes to town. And he's Jewish by his ethnicity. And he also embraces Jesus. And he starts a public preaching ministry. Okay, starts this public preaching ministry. And what do Priscilla and Aquila do in response? I love this. Again, this is just, this makes you love this couple. Priscilla and Aquila take it upon themselves to act as guardians of the Christian witness in Ephesus. And they don't do this in an annoying way either. Right? They're not discernment bloggers. That's not what they are. They are guardians of the Christian witness, though. They rightfully, because they're mature, discerning, faithful members of the church, it's because they're connected to the church, not just because they're theologically knowledgeable, but because they're part of the living, breathing body of the church, and they're devoted and they're a mature part. Because of that, they want to be on guard. They perk their ears up and they listen to what Apollos says, and they want to make sure this guy is not preaching something that's totally off. So what happens? Well, they listen to Apollos and they're able to say yes and amen to a great deal of what he is preaching. They're able to say, yeah, this guy is filled with the Spirit. He's a brother in the Lord. Right? He's doing a good job. He's clearly gifted. But they do notice a serious gap in his teaching. Now, I don't believe, I'll lay out what I think is the gap in just a little bit here. What we know is the gap and what I think is the gap. There's, you know, a little bit of that. I don't think this is them nitpicking. I don't think that they're just being argumentative just to be argumentative. We as Christians are really good sometimes at being argumentative just to be argumentative, or nitpicking just to be nitpicking. But that's not what these beloved members, Priscilla and Aquila of the church, it's not what they're doing. All right, they're really trying to care for the church, and I would add to that, they really want to care for Apollos. They love their brother Apollos. And so out of love for Apollos and love for the church and for the witness of the church, what do? Do they stand up and do they yell at Apollos, here's what you've got wrong, right, while he's preaching? No, that's not what they do. No. Now, maybe if he, you know, if he was a heretic, maybe they would have done something a little bit more like that. But that's not what they do with Apollos. No. They, in humility, they ask Apollos to meet with them privately. It sounds like likely they took him to their home and they practiced Christian hospitality. Maybe they sat down and they fed Apollos some great Ephesian cuisine that they had just learned how to cook, you know, new to the town. And what they did was then they explained to him, as the text itself says, they explained to him, verse 26, the way of God more accurately. The way of God more accurately. Well, brothers and sisters, I have claimed that they're not just being argumentative to be argumentative, that they're not nitpicking. So let me try to prove that to you here in a few moments. The gap in Apollos' teaching, in his theology and in his gospel, what was it? What was it? Well, we're told a couple things that tells us what the gap was. First thing's this, end of verse 25. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John, which means what? He didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. Of Jesus, right? New covenant Christian baptism. He didn't know about that. Also, as I just read, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, at this time, Christianity was often referred to as the way. The way. All right? So they explained to him what the Christian faith was more accurately. And it's connected in some way to his ignorance of Christian baptism. Now, already, you may be thinking, well, isn't John's baptism the same thing? Isn't Jesus' baptism just a continuation of John the Baptist's baptism? And the answer to that is no. No, actually, there's a difference. There is a similarity, and you're right to see a similarity between them, but there is a difference. They're different baptisms. So let's look at, think about real quickly, the similarity and the differences. John the Baptist's and Jesus' baptism are similar in the sense that they're both with water. That one's easy. They're both with water. And they both speak, these are symbols, so they speak, in a sense, they speak of repentance, turning away from sin. Okay, that's similarity, and those are key similarities. But there's also differences. John the Baptist's baptism was preparatory for Jesus' ministry. Jesus' baptism came on the heels of the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It came after. Also, the big difference here that you've got to see is said in the words that accompany Jesus' baptism. Go therefore, make disciples. Remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you're baptized with Jesus' baptism into the name, one God, of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. when you're baptized, what does that baptism of Jesus say? What does it speak? Most centrally, most fundamentally, it speaks of your union with God. Your union with God. John Murray, one of the greatest theologians of the mid-20th century, he says, union with Christ is the governing idea of Christian baptism. And it's not just John Murray, it's Paul. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila were just learning from Paul. So their theology of baptism is the same as Paul. So let's listen to Paul in Galatians 3 when he says this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Your union with Christ, he is the vine, you are the branches. He is the husband, we, the church, are the bride, and so we are made one what? Flesh, one flesh, all right? Union with God through our union with Christ by faith. That is what this sacrament says. We might think of it this way. Baptism is the doctrine of union with Christ sacramentally, right? Seen in a sacrament, okay? That's what it is. It's the union with Christ. Just as this sacrament, the Lord's table, is communion with Christ. You're married, union, and then the health of your marriage is communion. You're united to God through Christ, that's what's spoken of in baptism, and then your relationship with God through Christ, you're growing in the health of your relationship, that's what is proclaimed in the communion meal. All right? This is so practical. You're probably thinking, wow, now we're getting into systematic theology. This is getting too high and heady for me. But this is so practical, and this is why I think Priscilla and Aquila just, they had to do it. They had to pull him aside and teach him about the sacrament of union with Christ. Here's why. 2 points. One, union with Christ is central to our growing in our relationship with God in Christ. It's central to our communion. Right? You have to have union if you're going to have communion. You have to be married if you're going to be able to grow in the health of your marriage. And Paul says this too. Paul says this, Romans 6, 3 through 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that what? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How do we walk in newness of life? Only by our union with God through Christ, and thus our communion grows. All right? For if we have been united with him, Paul says, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our model of ministry, if it's going to be truly Christian, it's got to be founded on Christ, our union with God through Christ. If we're going to grow in conformity to Christ, we've got to be united to him. There's no other way. Because why? He's the vine. And if we're not united to him, there's no life for us, the branches. We have to be united to Christ by faith. And that is, again, what the sacrament of baptism says. That's what it speaks. It's what it preaches. Another quick point about this as well is also that if you're going to have a healthy biblical doctrine of the church, if you're going to understand why it's important for you to be here on the Lord's Day, for you to be members of a church, if you're going to understand that, you need the doctrine of union with Christ, which is preached in the sacrament of baptism. And again, let me quote Paul so that I don't have to say it. Let me quote Paul. He says this, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. One body. What body is that? It's the body of the church. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We were baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. If you're going to understand what the church is and the significance of the church, you've got to understand union with Christ by faith. We are united to God through Christ by faith. Sadly, union with Christ is a doctrine that is probably foreign to most of our ears. Union with Christ is a doctrine that's foreign to, unfortunately, many churches. I think we have a lot of churches in America that are Apollos churches. They're Apollos churches. They teach truly that Jesus is the Messiah. They teach that repentance of your sins and turning to get forgiveness through Christ, they're brothers and sisters. We love them to death, right? We're like Priscilla and Aquila. We're looking at them saying, yep, you've got so much right. Yes and amen. We love you. We rejoice in the benefits of your ministry. But here's the problem. You're never going to have a truly Christ-centered Christian model of ministry if you don't have the doctrine of union with Christ, which is, again, the doctrine that is proclaimed in baptism. I think so many churches, we don't have this, and we need Priscilla and Aquila. We need to perhaps be Priscilla and Aquila who take them aside in a humble manner and say, hey, don't forget this. This is central to what the gospel is all about. Well, brothers and sisters, let me, just as we begin to wrap things up, let's zoom in a little bit further now just to Apollos. Let's talk about Apollos. I want to talk about Apollos for our last remaining moments together because, as Sinclair Ferguson said, Apollos is a model of what a Christian minister should be. Okay? Now, that's important for everybody because if you are a pastor, it's important for you, clearly, okay? But if you have a pastor, or if you're looking for a church and you're looking for a good pastor, right, then this is important. So let's just talk, just reflect a little bit this morning on Apollos and how he is a model of what a Christian minister should be. So first off, Apollos was gifted and equipped for pastoral ministry. Men who are not gifted for this call should not think that they have this call on their life. There is a gifting. There is a set of skills of gifting that need to be there in a man before he becomes a pastor. There needs to be some gifting there. We look at Apollos, and clearly he is a gifted man. He's gifted for the ministry, and the text tells us this in all kinds of ways. It says that he was an eloquent speaker, an eloquent communicator. Now, we have to understand what that means. It's not just that he was, you know, able to use fancy words or something like that. It was that he was able to communicate in a way that people could get it. Okay? He was a clear enough thinker so that he could be a clear enough speaker. And that is, I think, what was so great about Apollos. It's why so many during his day appreciated his preaching was because Apollos was just a clear thinker and thus a clear communicator. The next thing is that the passage tells us, verse 24 again, he was competent in the scriptures. He had read his Bible and he understood it. He was competent in the scriptures. All right? It's not that wild, but it's unfortunately quite rare. But you need preachers, pastors who actually have a basic, good, and accurate understanding of the scriptures. They're competent. They're able to divide the word of truth in a way that's true, that brings God's word to the people. And so that is what he was able to do. He was instructed. He was trained. We want pastors who have been trained to some degree. I'm not saying that it's biblical that you have to have this many, you know, years of seminary or whatever. But I think it's a good idea to have some serious training, and it looks like he was trained. He was instructed in the way, that is, the Christian faith. The other one is important. He was fervent in the Spirit. He was fervent in the Spirit. He was filled. Brothers and sisters, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We want pastors who are converted. We want pastors who are regenerate. We want pastors who love the Lord God, who have been united to God through Christ. We want that. So he's fervent in the Spirit. He was bold and powerful in his preaching. He was bold and powerful in his preaching. He didn't just stand up there and just in a humdrum way say, well, this is what the Bible says. He really believed what he said, and he therefore communicated with unction, with boldness, with power in what he was saying. He spoke accurately about Jesus and about the way of Jesus. His preaching was Christ-centered. It all came back to Jesus, right? For Apollos, it all came back to Jesus. I think this improved after he learned from Priscilla and Aquila, but for him, it was all about Jesus. That is what his whole mission was about. It was just about Jesus. So he was gifted. He was gifted for the pastoral ministry. And Apollos, and you don't want to miss this one, brothers and sisters, he had the character that is required for pastoral ministry. If you go read the qualifications in First Timothy 3 and Titus 1, qualifications for being a pastor, it's almost always focused in all of those on character, not on gifting. There's a little bit there about gifting, but it's mostly just about character. Let's look at Apollos' character for just a few moments. Verse 25, he had been instructed. Okay, so he had submitted himself to instruction. That says something. But also, even after he started his public ministry in Ephesus, he allowed for Priscilla and Aquila to take him aside and to school him. He sat there and he let this man and this woman sit there and help him understand the gospel better because he had some serious gaps. That takes humility. That shows character. That he didn't say, well, you know what, all these people, they really appreciate my preaching, and you guys are just being negative Nancys, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. No, he could have said that. He could have stormed out of there, all right? But he didn't. He stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, these humble tent makers, and he listened to them, and he received instruction, and he learned from them. This is an important point. Pastors need to be able to learn, and to learn from people in the congregation. Second, he was bold and he was driven, and I think this is a character quality. He was desirous about the ministry. He wanted to go out and he wanted to do it. He wasn't lazy. He was bold and he was driven to do the ministry. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, you'll see this there. He was bold and driven to do the ministry. And here's another big one, all right? This is what we'll wrap up with. Verse 27, he had a servant spirit. He wanted to help the church. Okay, Apollos received encouragement to go, right, to go in and minister. And when he did, he greatly helped believers in Corinth. So he left Ephesus, he went to Corinth, back where Paul was, and he greatly helped them. This is what Apollos was all about. He wanted to help believers grow. He wanted to help people who were not believers to become believers. He wanted to help people. He wanted to help the church. He was a servant just like Jesus is the greatest of all servants, right? And so he wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wanted to look like Jesus. He wanted to be a servant. And here's one illustration of this from outside of our text. So in Corinth, we know this from 1 Corinthians, people started picking their favorite pastor and their favorite preacher, right? And this never happens today, does it, right? All right, maybe it does. They started picking their favorite pastors and teachers. And some of them said, Peter. Peter, come on. He's one of the 12. He's been around. He was Jesus' number one guy. He's obviously kind of a nutty personality in some ways. But we love Peter. We love Peter. Paul, others said, Paul, come on. He's so deep. He's so deep. We love Paul. He's such a great preacher. But then others, they looked at Apollos and they said, man, this guy's a communicator. This guy is the kind of preacher that we really need in Corinth. It's all about Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, Paul tells the Corinthians, listen to this. Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, I strongly urged, this is the language Paul used, I strongly urged Apollos to come back to Corinth, to visit with you. He says, but Apollos was, quote, not at all willing to come now. It doesn't take all that much to put two and two together here. Paul was not bitter and was not angry with Apollos because other people liked his preaching better. Paul understood that Apollos was a good communicator and he was preaching the truth. So he said, I said to Apollos, go back. There's no bad blood between us. Go back, go back. Be a blessing to them. But Apollos said, no, not right now. Why? Again, I think it's pretty obvious. Apollos didn't want to create more division in Corinth. He didn't want to be harmful to the church. It wasn't all about Apollos. He may have been a good communicator, but it was not all about him. He was a humble man. He could learn from Priscilla and Aquila, right? He was a humble man. He did not want to hurt the church, and so he didn't go to Corinth to minister. Why? Because he wanted to be someone who greatly helps the church. That's why. Because he had a heart for the church. That was the kind of character, that was the kind of gifting of Apollos. May the church as a whole be filled with more ministers like Apollos and more members like Priscilla and Aquila. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the text before us. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to sit under the preaching of the word, to receive it, to learn from it. And Lord, may we be encouraged to go forth and to be Priscilla's and Aquila's, or to be, if we're pastors and elders in the church, to be more like Apollos as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.